All right, good to be together again. Doesn't seem like that long since last time. And I think I recognize all the faces again. Good to have you back for installment number 3. My understanding is that we'll go through this lesson and whatever, 40 minutes or whatever that might be, and then maybe a break, and then have a question and answer period. Is that the right approach? Okay. So you might be thinking about questions that you'd like to ask on the subject, and I'll do what I can to try to answer those from the Word, and hopefully in a good and a profitable way. So we're talking about unity in the local congregation. We talked about that unity is more than freedom from division, but actually establishing a strong brotherhood, family connection, the love and affection that we have for one another. That really is that great spiritual love of selflessness and care for other people. But as we begin to build that relationship, we're going to find that the other love of affection, the Philadelphia love, the phileo, the brotherly love that is a part of that will naturally then begin to grow and develop. Of course, that makes our relationship all the more pleasant. Rather than just a matter of sacrificing and caring for and serving one another, there's that, because there's mutual care for one another, then that will grow into a deep friendship and brotherhood that is a blessing that we have in the body of Christ. And so that's much more than just the fact that we agree on certain facts from the gospel and we come and worship together, but we have developed a strong association. That does not happen without the doctrinal basis that brought us together in the first place. But it also does not happen unless we begin to really spend time together, socially, working together, studying together. That time and that interaction is really where that relationship will grow. And without that, it will not grow. Maybe in Romans 12, we'll have time to touch on that a little bit more this morning. The doctrinal unity then is fundamental. It's basic. We have nothing in common, most of us, very little in common, other than the gospel. It is the gospel of Christ that brings us together and makes us a family and makes us one. And so if that's what brought us together in the first place, allegiance to, faithfulness to that same message of the truth, the gospel of Christ, then is going to keep us together. That's why we stay together and why unity is possible. Certainly there must be the care for one another, but there's got to be a reason for us to care for each other, and certainly that's in the teachings of truth. And we need to find a way that even as we bump into occasions where there is a disagreement or a difference in our understanding or application of a passage or a scripture, that we do not just set that aside and say it doesn't matter. It always matters. But there are certain things that we must give each other time with. We need to give time to study and opportunity for spiritual growth so that then we work toward unity in specific areas even of disagreement. There are certain things that we need to be careful not to give time to. We cannot give time for sin to perpetuate and grow. And so if there's wrongdoing involved, that's an urgent matter, that's a crisis matter that does need to be dealt with more quickly. And the idea of tolerating and patiently waiting to see if it'll go away is not sufficient when wrongdoing is in place. And secondly, certainly if error is being taught that is disruptive or misleading, or even just influence. It may not be a formal teaching, but an influence of one who is undermining the gospel and undermining the faith and the faithfulness and the purity of members of the church. That must be dealt with immediately. And the scriptures are very clear about that, the danger of those people who are disruptive, who are misleading and hurtful in the church. And certainly the influence of those who are practicing sin without regret and without remorse and repentance needs to be dealt with in the church. But then there we need to realize also that there are areas where we may differ that we want to give each other time. And so what do we do? That brings us really to the third lesson then. We need to get to work. And working together. Working together is requires a unity and a oneness of mind and heart. But I want to suggest we don't wait until everybody is completely happy with each other and everybody has reached this perfection of unity before we start working, because working together itself will promote and enhance unity. It gives us the opportunity to get to know one another better, to appreciate and admire each other better. The cooperation helps us to understand each other better. And as we know each other better and grow in our relationship, of course, that is promoting the unity. And so working together then, not only as a byproduct, but also as a cause in unity. So that's what we're looking at today. So really working together is what we're talking about. And the word really there is just to emphasize we've got to work, and we've got to work together. That's really what we're talking about. We can't just imagine the idea that we coexist as members of the same local church is sufficient. No, we need to be working. What are we actually doing? In what way are we actually cooperating in efforts that are designed to promote or to accomplish some specific goal? Do we have any goals? Are there specific efforts that we're involved in? And are we, all of us, if not every single one of us, most of us, involved in those activities? Now, not everybody will be involved in every activity, but all of us need to be involved in something that puts us working shoulder to shoulder, side by side with others. And, of course, we think about that. If we think about our work in the kingdom, we've got to figure out, well, what are we supposed to do anyway? What is our work? We've got to start studying about that, figuring out what work do we need to be accomplishing? What are our goals? And then we need to have some occasions where we're teaching one another. Brethren, here's what we need to be doing. Here's work that needs to be done. So we're studying and we're teaching those things together. And then we make plans for specific projects. Okay, evangelism is one of the works that we need to be doing. All right, so what are we going to do? So we make some plans. We do some thinking and some discussion. That needs to be together. We need to come together and talk about those things. But then, of course, nothing is really accomplished until we actually get to work, actually get out there and whatever the work might be and involve ourselves in it. And then mutually and all together, we start realizing and seeing the fruit of our labors, whether it's evangelism or maybe the work of ministering one to another, doing a better job of keeping up with each other in physical needs or spiritual needs, whatever it might be. In ministering one, and then seeing the benefit of that work, both in the gratification that we feel by doing the work, or the joy that we feel in seeing the response of others who are on the receiving end of that work. And we're doing that side by side, not just one of us who has an assignment, but when we're involved in this together and we're talking about it and living that, we can see how that's going to promote unity and oneness. So that when the day comes where, wait a minute, we're in disagreement here over something, we've already got such a platform of history and a relationship and association. Those things are not real threats to us because we've got such a strong standing together already. All of that is going to promote and provide for unity. So let's, a couple of broad things before we talk about the work itself. I hope that we're beginning to see that on several levels, discipleship is about yielding and deferring and submitting and conforming. What I mean by on several levels, of course, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. And so he's got a right to command us. So we submit and we yield and we defer to the lordship of Christ. But then we have elders, or we have husbands, or we have parents. And there are roles in which the gospel calls us to defer and to yield and to submit. Of course, in Ephesians chapter 5:21, before it talks about husbands and wives and children and masters and servants, it talks about submitting yourselves one to another. There's a sense in which every Christian is living in submission to every other Christian. And that's not in the sense of a role of one is in charge of the other or one is the head of the other. That doesn't make sense because everybody is in submission to everybody. So there's no one that's in charge. So what's that about? It's about, in a personal sense, that we are yielding and we are submitting and putting ourselves in the position to serve and care for, with greater concern for, the other. We talked about that last night, didn't we? That defer. And that's what Christianity is about. And that's one of the key elements in unity in the body of Christ. When I want what I want, that's going to be disruptive. At least some of the time, that'll be disruptive. I need to realize that. When I want what you want, that's going to promote unity, togetherness, and oneness. And so that's essential. We see it as a part of the gospel. We see it specifically applied here. But, you know, that's hard for an organizer, a leader, an arranger, and a planner. And I am an organizer. I don't know if you guys know that much about me, but I organize. And as an organizer, I know how things need to be organized. And if we're going to do it, this is the way it needs to be done because I've thought it through. This is the most efficient, the most effective. And there may be some areas where I have asked for help because I'm not up on the computer aspect or the marketing things. But as far as then get that in order, I know how it ought to be organized. Well, this deferring and submitting is hard for me because I know the way it really needs to be done. But if we're going to work together, I'm going to have to learn not to be in charge all of the time. I'm going to learn to accept the fact that sometimes it will be more valuable to do the less effective, less efficient way, because the working relationship that we have together, my brother and my sister's welfare and involvement in this, is more important than efficiency of organization. And you see that. And so there's going to be all kinds of things that will pull me away from this submitting and the yielding. We need to see those things. It's not just a hot temper that disrupts us sometimes. It's just somebody who's smarter than everybody else or who's more organized than everybody else, who always know the right way to do things. Well, people get tired of that guy. I don't need to be that person, right? And so that's difficult, but I'm going to have to yield. Efficiency in organization is not the Lord's prime objective. It's just really not. He wants spiritual growth. He wants spiritual unity. He wants spiritual commitment to Him and His cause. And what that means much of the time is that we do things your way, even if it's not the best way, because there's a greater benefit in your involvement in the work. We need to see that and realize that whether we're building a new meeting house or trying to figure out where to rent next, or whether we're talking about what kind of advertising we're going to do, that we need to yield one to another in that and not always do things that I deem are the best. Finally, if we work like the Lord wants us to work, we will succeed. It's not going to depend on the most effective and efficient procedure. I may not like the fact that we have closets on the premises that are stacked with stuff that nobody will get rid of. I want to get rid of it, clean it out, it needs to be pristine in there, and if it's in there, it needs a label on it. Well, it may be more important to the overall health of this church that I just keep my mouth shut and let that closet go. You can tell I've got an issue here, don't you? Well, we need to see what's really important and work toward that. And that, which means sometimes we set some of our things aside. And all of these things certainly have their place in this matter of us working together, pulling one another in. Well, can saints have problems working together? We say, well, look at us. Obviously, yes, we do. We do have problems sometimes. And so that's just bad. We shouldn't have those problems. But when we go to the New Testament, we see, well, there always have been problems. We already referred to Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, where there were the Grecians who are accusing the Hebrews of neglecting their widows. You know, our widows are being neglected in the daily ministration. So there's a problem there, and that had the potential of being a very serious problem, because there's accusations going on of mistreatment and unfair practices in the church that are based on, very likely, prejudices and selfish attitudes about there's the us group and there's the them group. That's pretty serious in a church, isn't it? But when you read the story in Acts chapter 6, it's just resolved. It's just resolved so easily and so quickly. And so the problem is only big if we don't treat it properly. No problem is big if we approach it with the right attitude. We'll handle it. We'll get past this, and we'll get over it. You know, it's interesting to remember chapters 2, 4, and 5. And that's where we have that beautiful picture of all of the saints, at least who had properties and had possessions. They're bringing these things and laying them at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to all that had need. Some were even selling lands and houses. I'm assuming there were extra lands and houses, and they were selling those so that they would have money to give so that their brothers and sisters in Christ would be cared for. Well, that sounds like a pretty good working church. They're working together. They're caring about each other. And that's the church that had the problem in Acts chapter 6. Wait a minute. Is it prejudice here? Is there a problem between cultures going on here? if we're going to be working, we're going to encounter some of these bumps in the road, whatever the reason. Sometimes they're just perceived offenses. There was really no offense. What you think happened didn't really happen. And sometimes it really will happen, but there was no intention there. It was an accident. It was a blunder. It was clumsiness that caused this oversight. And sometimes bad behavior will surface, and there really is a serious problem. But again, if it's dealt with properly, it doesn't have to turn into a division or a serious crisis. In Acts chapter 15, the doctrinal division that was beginning to form over whether or not the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, in a sense becoming Jews, before they could become Christians and follow the Lord, the Son of God. And that obviously had to be dealt with carefully. It's interesting that they sent the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, not both apostles, but anyway, they sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. Where did this teaching come from? Let's go back and let's talk to those. And, of course, when they got there, it was a great dissension. There was a lot of discussion. But then finally, it's calmed down. Let's hear the revelation of God. Let's review what we know from the Word of God. And by looking at the Word of God, that was dealt with. But it had to be dealt with carefully. We see that. Why didn't Saul or Paul and Barnabas just say, that's just wrong, we're just not dealing with that, and get rid of that problem? They didn't do that. They could have asserted themselves in Antioch, couldn't they? After all, they have the inspiration of God. They should have known the answer to this question. You know, you squash that mess. Well, they didn't do that, and it was dealt with carefully. And so problems are going to come. We shouldn't be surprised when they do. And then we look at the church at Corinth, and we see this long list. Let's not go down through all of those. But we begin to see that the strain of this kind of division ultimately can affect every part of our work. In chapters 1 through 4, that was division forming in the church over doctrines, where some were saying, I'm of this party, and I'm of that person, and I'm loyal to this one. And that division was beginning to form in the church over the teaching. And it was having an effect of segmenting the church into various parts. Pretty serious. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've got a lot of issues on immorality, but as I mentioned yesterday, again, we see that some brothers and sisters were suing others within the church. They had been wronged, or thought they'd been wronged at least, and they were taking it to the courts of men to settle disputes among brethren. Well, you think there's any relationship between chapters 1 through 4 and chapter 6? And then you come to chapters 8 through 10, and there is the warning of the apostle about being concerned for the spiritual welfare of a brother in the sense of, are we going to eat meats that have been sacrificed to idols? You need to forfeit your liberty and your rights to do things just because you have the right to do them if there's going to be a strain on your relationship with your brother and the faith of your brother. And so again, here the care of the brother was very much at heart of the issue of that eating meat sacrificed to idols. By the time you get to chapter 10, he's basically saying, you know, you really shouldn't be eating in those idol temples anyway. You know, if you don't know where the meat came from, it's no big deal. But you need to disassociate yourself from that kind of influence. And then in chapter 11, with regard to the Lord's Supper, now this disunity and this lack of care and concern for each other has spilled over into the, what we often consider one of the most sacred moments of our worship services, remembering the death of Christ, eating the bread and drinking the cup. And what had they done with that? It turned it into a common meal. That's one problem. And they were just disregarding brothers so that some were even left out in one way or another. And so their worship is now affected. And then, again, as we mentioned last night, the use of spiritual gifts and the competition. Who's more important? Who gets to do more in the services? Who's getting the limelight? Who's being left out? And all these, we begin to see that this division, that where it started, we don't know. Did it start with the doctrinal parties? Did it start with the bad feelings between brethren? Did it start with the fact that you just really don't care about me and how I feel? Wherever it started, we don't know. But we see it's affecting every part of their work and worship. Their evangelism, their worship, their ministering one to another, you name it, it's all been affected by this divisive separatist, kind of self-centered cliques and groups within the body of Christ, a very dangerous thing. As a church grows from this size to 100, to 200, to however many people it might ultimately become, is it natural that groups, social groups, will form? Obviously it is. And it's appropriate for those groups to form. And we have young married couples with children. We have older retired people in the church. We have these various groups. We may have some who are all have a common language and culture and ancestry together. And so, of course, they have more in common. We see them visiting together in their own language, in one corner after services. It's natural. We shouldn't be threatened by those things. But we've also, all of us, need to understand that can develop into a problem. That can turn into something that is completely ungodly and inappropriate. As maybe somebody doesn't have really a group they fit in and are totally excluded because we're so busy thinking about our group. Oh, we're really careful and wonderful toward each other, but we're kind of unaware and oblivious to the rest. Acts chapter 6, the Grecians and the Hebrews. It wasn't a problem to acknowledge that we have these two cultures and groups in the church. It was a problem when feelings develop that ought not be there. So we need to understand that we're going to have problems working together sometime. So the point is to recognize that potential and prepare and work against it. Sample situations in the book of Acts. Let me just race through this quickly. In Acts chapter 2, we just have the idea here of them caring one for another, particularly in these verses as they share their possessions one with another. That's just a picture of people who care about each other, who are willing to sacrifice for each other, who want to treat one another as though we're all in the same family. If you're fleshly, if your brother, your sister's in need, you know you've got an obligation to step up and help them. Your mother and father are in trouble. You're there. I mean, that's just the right way. That's what you do. Your children, you take care of them. Well, that's the way we respond to each other in the body of Christ. And that's really what was happening in Acts 2, 4, and also in 5. But there are situations where a trouble comes up. We've looked at this one several times already, but here you got one group making accusations against another group. Wow, that's serious. That's serious. Picture a group. I don't know. I see a gap here in the seating. I don't think there's anything significant about that. But anyway, I see this little gap. So here's a group, and here's a group. And Andrew, you're kind of by yourself back there. But anyway, so this group said, the other group, you know what they're doing? When that word is spoken, there's trouble, isn't there? That's just not good. And that's a reality sometimes. So what do we do about that? In Acts chapter 8, we learn that, a great leader is really not anybody. Remember Simon, the sorcerer that was converted? And the first major spiritual crisis that he faced was when he realized that the apostles had the power to give the Spirit to other people by laying on their hands. And Simon said, I want that power. He was reverting to the time when he was a great one in the city of Samaria, and everybody looked up to him. And he had that taste in his mouth again, and he wanted it. Well, that's a problem. And in the body of Christ, that's not what it's about. And Simon, you don't have any part in this. You need to get off your high horse and you step back away. But now, how might Simon have reacted to that? Well, why do you think you're the only ones that can pass out the Holy Spirit? It's a little bit like when those rebellions against the authority of Moses and the authority of Moses and Aaron, where he said, what gives you the right to be in total control and charge? Well, those are real situations we see in churches. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul was converted, and at first nobody wanted to have anything to do with him. And then Barnabas says, back in Jerusalem, Barnabas says, no, he's been preaching the truth, he's truly converted, he's one of us now. And how many people in the church at Jerusalem said, okay, we'll see, but I'm keeping an eye on that guy. Well, of course, we can imagine that was the attitude of some. But at some point, they had to get over that, didn't they? The fact that you threw my cousin in prison and you had my uncle beaten with rods. How easy it is to get over that? We see, these are real life situations. We picture, unity was easy back then. It's hard now. No, it's always hard. In Acts chapter 11, when Peter baptizes Cornelius, the first Gentile, he goes back to Judea and says, Peter, we've heard some things about you. You know, who made you king? Why do you make this decision that now suddenly we're going to start accepting Gentiles into the kingdom? That was a touchy moment, wasn't it? Now, Peter revealed to them God's truth, and they were willing to hear Peter, and so it's resolved. But can we imagine Peter taking kind of a hardline approach, being a little abrupt and abrasive about it, and the group saying, you didn't have any right to go off there and decide that one on your own. Why didn't you consult with us? We can imagine how that might have gone and had a different outcome. In Acts chapter 14, when on the first journey, Paul and Barnabas are appointing elders in every city. Do you ever think about how the men that were not appointed felt? Why wasn't I appointed? Why can't I be an elder? I don't know that anybody thought that, but sometimes that's the question, isn't it? And those potentials are always with us. The racial and the social tension of Jew and Gentiles in the same church, Acts chapter 15. At the end of Acts 15 is where Paul and Barnabas are really arguing about whether John Mark should go with them on the second journey, because after all, he bailed out on the first journey, and Paul says no, and Barnabas says yes. And so what did they finally do? They did not resolve that issue. They decided to go on two separate journeys. We found out later that there's no hard feelings over this, that Paul praises John Mark, that he has him visit him and he works with him before, has good things to say about Barnabas and vice versa. And so it was not a destruction of their relationship together. But on this matter, they did not come to agreement. And so what did they do? They found a way to work together separately. Because after all, where did Barnabas and John Mark go? Well, they covered the first half of the first journey. And where did Paul and Silas go? They covered the second half of the first journey. So they still did exactly what they intended to do. They did it separately. But we see that could have worked a lot worse, but it doesn't have to. In chapter 21, the end of Paul's three journeys, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and there's warning, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to get in trouble. And we get the tension is there. Everybody knows that Paul coming to Jerusalem is a dangerous thing for him and for us. And when you read in this chapter, verses 17 through 26, he meets with the church, and those in the church, leaders in particular, called him aside and say, now Paul, here's what you need to do. And they're going to tell Paul what to do. Really? You're going to tell Paul what to do? Who do you think you are? I'm an apostle. I've been doing fine without you. Do you see that potential there? But they tell Paul what to do. Here's what you need to do. They're telling him for his welfare and for the welfare of the work in Jerusalem. And Paul accepts everything they say and follows their instructions. Whew, we dodged a bullet there? We didn't dodge a bullet if we've got brothers and sisters in Christ who have the right heart and the right attitude. We find a way to work together. We are together. We're going to work together. And we may not even have the same view on everything as to how and to when and the where, but we're coming together and we're going to work this out because we work together. We don't have the attitude, I'm right, I'm not budging, and don't tell me what to do, etc., etc., etc. And we see that in all of these situations, there's the potential for great danger for the church. But it didn't turn out bad. In fact, if we go down that list, I don't think we see a single, not one, bad outcome in all those potentially stressful, tense situations of working together. And that's what we want in the church here. There's always going to be the potential because we're coming together and we've got our thoughts and we've got our preferences. And we've got our priorities. And so now we've got to bring them to the table and say, okay, what are we going to do here? And then we work it out. And we need to have the good outcome all the way through. What I'd like for us to do, I think we want to skip that. We might just read that. It's give and take for everybody. We need the social. It's going to take sacrifices. Inevitable blunders, you know what I mean by that? You know, I'm going to say something. You know, sooner or later, if I'm here often enough, I'm going to say something that hurts somebody's feelings. I don't want to, and I try not to, and I try to take a careful approach, but I've done it in the past, and there are certain cases where I know that I've done it in the past, and I really hurt people with what I said or what I did. And I felt bad about it, but it was kind of too late. And who knows how many times I didn't even realize it. You know, and I need to expect the inevitable blunders. You're going to say things that rub me the wrong way, so what am I going to do with that? I need to put it aside. Put it aside. That's nothing. They don't mean anything by that. I've done the same thing. I've misspoke or whatever. And that unity needs to be a specific objective. Well, let's look then to three passages. And we've been over these, but I want to just hit them quickly. Well, the most time on Romans 12. And look at a new section of Romans chapter 12. But we've looked at these passages already. Just hit some points with regard to the idea of working together. In Romans chapter 12, he's finished the doctrinal part of the book of Romans, the gospel of Christ, and so says, I beseech you, verse 1, beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. And the very first thing that he talks about as an application of that principle is in verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That's the first thing. Don't be like the world. Be transformed or changed by the gospel of Christ. And that is truly one of the first and major changes, the difference between God's people and the world. And that is that God's people put themselves down. They submit themselves and they do not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And here again is not the idea of denying accomplishments and ability that we have. How many times does the Apostle Paul in his letters start to list a resume of accomplishments? Now, he doesn't do it often, but in Philippians 3 he does, in 2 Corinthians he does a couple of times. There are various places where Paul says, this is who I am and this is what I've done. And he's not afraid or ashamed to name the things that he's done in the cause of Christ and the accomplishments he's had outside of the body of Christ. And ignoring or pretending like those things didn't happen or didn't exist, that's not humility. Humility is understanding, I'm good at this and I have accomplished that and here's an area of success that I enjoy. But what does that make of me? I'm a servant, and I yield to my brothers and sisters. That's humility. Not pretending that our talents don't exist, but not allowing ourselves to inflate our own importance. Because again, the humility is primarily putting others first, making ourselves the servant and deferring. And so he goes on to say that in verse 4, as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. This is the second place in the New Testament where the phrase is found, members one of another. We're members of Christ, but the Lord wants us to know that we are members of one another. We're attached and connected to one another. We're mutually obligated to one another. And so then, he says in 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them, and he names them. He says, so, we're different. We've got different abilities and talents. As we look at this list, he's not speaking exclusively about miraculous gifts this time, but functions and roles and things that we have capacity for. He says, we're different. We need to get to work and use what we've got for the benefit of the whole. Not for our own benefit, but use what we are and what we have for the benefit of all. And so we look at the list here. Use the gifts that you possess. In verse 6, he names first of all, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That's a miraculous gift that was certainly present in the first century. But then others are not necessarily and probably not miraculous gifts. Verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. As we look at the list here, does it look like really all Christians, except of course with this miraculous one here, isn't it true that really we all should be involved in all of them? Shouldn't all of us be merciful? Shouldn't all of us lay by in store or give, not just on the first day of the week, but help our neighbor? Shouldn't we all be involved in ministering and teaching and in leading in some capacity? And of course, we're all supposed to be doing all these things, but that's not what he's emphasizing here. He's suggesting that there's a variety of capacities and abilities and resources within any body of Christ. And some of us are stronger in one area than the other. You know, there's some people that are just full of mercy. They're just merciful people. And their heart is just bleeding with compassion all of the time. And their first response, almost regardless of what's going on, is, oh, and then that softness comes. You think that's valuable in the kingdom? Sure is. Because there's others of us who are just teachers. And regardless of what comes up, I got a lesson on that. You know, you're hurting. And, let me teach you some things. Well, stand aside, teacher, for a few minutes here and let the merciful one do his or her work first. And then the time for teaching will come. Right? We can see that, right? Now, who's more important, the teacher or the merciful giver? There's no more important there. There's essential parts. And so you go down the list, and we need all. And do you think this is the end of the list? Well, of course not. There's all kinds of responsibilities and functions in the kingdom, the spiritual work of the gospel. And we could start adding to the list as we think about functions of ministry and service in the kingdom. And so now, which is more important, and which is essential, and which is non-essential? That's not the point. The point here is that they're all essential. And if I am wealthy, I need to realize that and not in shame try to hide it. But I need to, with care, be putting myself in a position, to whatever degree my wealth allows me, to be a giver and a giver and a giver, and to step up when that's needed. And sometimes people don't need money, they need mercy. Sometimes they don't need mercy, they need to be taught. And people need leaders. And people need to be exhorted. They need to be admonished and told, straighten up. There's all of this that's needed. And we need to look at ourselves and figure out who we are and what we are. The point here is not that we become specialists. And so, I'm merciful, so, you guys are going to do all the teaching. I'm just a mercy giver. That's not the point either. But while we all grow in whatever we are able to do, we all need to step up in all of these areas. Let's value one another, and by all means, let's contribute where we can contribute. If we keep reading, and we need to quit pretty soon here, but if we keep reading in 9 and following, it talks about the more general attitudes that will promote unity. Let love be without hypocrisy. The cordial greetings, hey, how you doing? That's fine. The smile. It needs to be a genuine love. Kindly affectionate in verse 10. In, again, preferring one another, verse 10. In 12, rejoicing in hope and patient in tribulation. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Bless those that persecute you. Don't curse. 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Again, these attitudes, that's a prescription for unity and harmony and good relationships in the church. But get to work. What can you do? And nowadays, I might be a computer guy. I might be a marketing guy. I might be somebody who knows a lot about social issues, and I might even be a part in the workforce dealing with social problems. We bring things to the body of Christ that we need to be sharing in the work. In 1 Corinthians 12, spend less time on this one because we've somewhat covered it already. Do you remember that the chapter starts listing with this diversity of gifts? Again, the diversity. The three passages that we're looking at all start with diversity. That we're not all the same, we don't all do the same, but we've all got work. And here, the diversity of gifts is talking about miraculous gifts, exclusively. It's just talking about miraculous gifts. They all come from one source, the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 12 through 14, it emphasized that the body is not one member. It's many members. We need to get that in our head, the need and the importance of each one. We talked about those two divisive attitudes. Well, I can't do what you do, therefore I'm not important. Or I'm so important, I don't need you. Both of them are destructive attitudes. We need to get rid of those attitudes. The unifying attitude is that we do what we can do. We do it with the right heart and with zeal and with vigor, and there's no division in the church. We put more honor on those that the world would consider less honorable. My favorite example of that is that typically in churches where I've worked, the person who can generate the most contacts and the most new studies are people who are the least qualified to teach those classes because they don't know as much. They're not Bible scholars. They're just people who have turned to the Lord and who are zealous and happy about their place in the Lord, and they just talk to people about it. They're so not intimidating that they don't put people off and people don't get defensive. And so people listen to them. Preachers, on the other hand, have a hard time talking to people about the Bible because nobody wants to talk to a preacher. You ask him a simple question and he goes on for 40 minutes. Nobody wants that. So never ask a preacher a question about anything. So who gets the studies? We put more honor on the less honorable. We would consider the preacher, the scholar, the orator to be the more honorable worker there, right? But who is it that's really touching the hearts of people more frequently? And we see all kinds of examples of that. And that's a unifying attitude. And everything is for the edifying of the body. He says that prophesying is what we want in our assemblies because that's what's going to edify the body. Tongue speaking, that doesn't have any place in the assembly unless people cannot understand the language and they need to hear it in their own language. But the tongue speaking is not for the assembly. That's a sign for unbelievers. It's a miracle to prove that we're really teaching God's word. And so is healing and these other miracles. And so we use our gifts. Here it's the miraculous, but you see the same principle of being careful of our attitude as we look at each other working together in the kingdom. Ephesians chapter 4, the last one. And if we really worked on the first part of chapter 4 with the attitudes promoting unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But we keep going to verse 7, and notice again this diversity comes up. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's some confusing statements there that I'm not going to take the time to deal with here. But we can get the flow. And so verse 11 is where he picks up on those gifts again, where he says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now Christ put that in the church. He's the one that gave that to the church. And it's a gift. It's a good thing. And it's to be a blessing in the church. And so that's what Christ has given to the church. Well, for what purpose? Verse 12 says, For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why he put them there. That's what builds up. We still got the apostles and prophets in the written word. And we still have evangelists, pastors, and teachers in churches today. And that all of that is for this upbuilding of the body of Christ. 13 then, till we all come to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. The growth of and the edification of the body he's talking about here is not numerical growth. Here he's not talking about adding new people to the kingdom. Here he's talking about the members, the kingdom as it is now, growing up, maturing in their knowledge and in their unity. And so verse 14, we're no longer affected by those false teachings that are so disruptive. 15, but we are speaking the truth. We're speaking the truth in love. And doing that is how we grow up in all things into Him who is the head. But listen to the language of verse 16 as it pertains to our focus of working together. It says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every member, every part, doing its part for the benefit of the whole, the effective working of the whole. That is, it's effective, I believe, in two ways. Number one, it's effective because when I'm working, when I'm invested and involved and working and committed to it, and I'm a part of the process, I grow. When I'm not a part of that, there's not going to be much growth in me. No matter how much good the rest of the group does, I'm going to be minimally affected. When I am invested and I am working and participating, then I'm going to grow with and in a much greater degree along with the body of Christ. Secondly, when one person or a small group of people are doing the work itself is much minimized because it doesn't have the resource of the rest of the members of the body. That was more obvious, right? I want to suggest a picture, a scenario that I've seen in a couple of places, in a couple of churches, where in a church there is one person or just a couple of people that are just so zealous and aggressive in their work in the gospel. They just step in and jump in and are willing to do anything. And so what happens? Anytime there's a need somewhere, there is this jumping up to volunteer and to become the one to do it. That's great, isn't it? We love people like that. Whether it's, you know, cleaning the building or working on the lawn outside, or whether it's going out and passing out materials or setting up the Bible class study, whatever it is, they're just always there doing that. And that person is so willing and with a good heart and the right motives. Over a period of years, as that happens, what else happens? The jobs are getting done, aren't they? The jobs are getting done. And they're getting done without me, so that's cool. I show up, the building's clean, the classes are arranged, everything's set. And then, over the passing of time, this one involved person becomes the one who is perceived to be in charge of everything. And he begins to be accused and resented. And people kind of don't like the fact that you know, everything's done the way he wants to do it. Well, it was done that way because he's the one guy that showed up. And so he did it his way. But you see how that happens. He didn't want that to happen. They didn't want that to happen. But it happens. And it's going to happen. And if I'm not a part of the process, it's so easy to see all of the faults and the flaws and the shortcomings and how it should have been done. And if I'm of a personality to speak up, I just kind of let people know and say, hey, next time you do that, let me make some suggestions here. Well, that's not going to fly very well. Where were you? And so now I'm on the outside looking in. And this, again, we've got another scenario where there's a little dissension, a little friction is going on here. Nobody's trying to cause trouble. But we see here the seeds of these distinctions. What's the solution? Don't sit on the outside. Whatever it is, in however many things possible, in everything possible, be a part. Get involved. It may be that all I can do is attend the planning meeting. And maybe all I can do is get the results and pray about everything that was discussed. Maybe I can show up and do a little bit of this or a little bit of that. But whatever it is, all of us need to be in on whatever's going on, to whatever capacity we can. And these passages that we see, that's going to provide for this growing, supplying its share. That's what I need to be a part. That keeps me from identifying the church as them and then me as me. Why are they doing that? Is such a problem in my thinking. And I want to urge us all to step up and be a part. If the church is going to be one and work together in peace and harmony, then every person has got to be involved in it. I need to be aware of what's going on in planning meetings. I need to be a part of various volunteer situations, whether it's the physical things about our meeting place or whether it's Bible class. And if when we talk about teaching, you know, we need some extra classes, well, maybe I'm not going to be the teacher. Maybe in 10 years I can be, but right now I'm not the teacher. So what can I do? Well, I can make some handouts, or I can copy some scripture. I can do something. Surely I can show up and participate. I can encourage the teacher. You know, whatever the capacity is. And for the most part, as these passages have indicated, we've got some strong suits. Each of us, we've got something that we're good at. We've got the ability to participate and to contribute. And if we want oneness in the church, then we've got to step up and make ourselves a part of that body. So again, I hope that's helped us this morning as we finish out the third in this series. And so we look forward to maybe some questions, and I hope answers, in just a little bit. But before that, let's think again about what we're talking about. This is the body of Christ. And we don't join the Lord's body the way we want. It's His church, and He has claimed all authority. All of it belongs to Him. No man, no group of men has a right to decide how we become a part of the body of Christ. We listen to the words of Christ and His inspired apostles, and their words are the rule. That is the law. That is the truth. And that's what we've got to practice, and that's what we've got to teach. We know that there's error in the world, and the teachings of Christ many times has been adjusted and changed to suit times or preferences. But that's a violation of His will. If Christ is Lord, then we submit and bow to His will. Jesus said, He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And He told His apostles to preach repentance. And Peter preached on in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. That's the Bible pattern. And that's the way that we come to the Lord and enter His kingdom. Of course, then each one who does that is called upon then to serve the Lord faithfully until our death. And so let's commit ourselves to doing that. If there's anyone this morning who is falling short or has need in any of those areas, certainly we want to help. And let us know as we stand together and sing our song.